Well, we're going to do some review and summarizing in our last few minutes here. It's going to be basically covering pages 13 to 15 in the syllabus. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to continue to review and to summarize. Give us wisdom, clarity as we do this, that we may come away with the conclusions you want us to have. In Christ's name, amen. So we're down to number 4, righteousness simplified, everything swallowed up. We've completed the ending overview of Adventist history, and we've seen the center of the movement is in the process of the final battle between the two principles. Hopefully that's clear. You have in mind perhaps a better what the two principles are, the ways the Bible describes them. The final battle is the full ripening witness of these two principles, giving versus taking. They're going to mature to a level the world has never seen, and that's going to be what the world is the angels have been holding. Revelation 7, remember that imagery? Until God's people are sealed, and that wind blows, we'll be seeing what that looks like. The second coming is not the first event in the process, as a preparation is needed for the second coming before that. The seven landmarks are the truth for this time, a phrase that was used over and over and over again. So we're dealing with the principle of the truth versus the lie. And the truth for this time is the expressions of understanding, teachings that are particularly appropriate for our time. Above all, the seven landmarks are covered in Revelation 14, explicitly or implicitly. The closing of the sanctuary, Day of Atonement, is the process of the transition. The four messages bring the whole world to face the transition. The three angels of messages in Revelation 14, and the loud cry of the third angel, which happens in Revelation 18. I didn't draw the parallel, but I'll say it here just very briefly. I believe there's parallels between Daniel in our day. After all, what is the name in the prophetic name for the fourth kingdom in the book of Revelation? Again, as I said, the four kingdoms that Daniel is given, chapter 2, chapter 7, are never identified by name except for the first three. Fourth one is never identified. But in Revelation, it's given a prophetic code name. What is it? Babylon. Babylon, it's the same name as the first kingdom that Daniel served under. And so I like to say that we are Daniels in end-time Babylon. Does that make sense? And we have been called to translate the handwriting on the wall. Above the handwriting on the wall are the three angels' messages. And they have to be translated, right? They're really hard for people to understand what they're talking about just on the surface, because they're also written somewhat in prophetic language, code language, if you please. So you have to unwrap what Babylon is. You have to unwrap what the beast and his image is and the mark and all of that. And as you do that, you have to do it in a way that makes sense to people. And I believe it's based on those two principles. If you explain them in the light of those two principles, you will appeal to every person who sincerely has any vestige of unselfishness left in them. Because there are people in this world who don't know God, but they have some unselfishness in them. Maybe one way you can measure that is find out, do they want to leave anything for their grandkids? Or do they want to have it all themselves? And there are a lot of people who say, I want to leave something for my grandkids. I don't want them to have nothing. You know, let's not do a system of living where we leave them nothing. And so that's what you can appeal to, I believe, at a very fundamental level. In a letter to Haskell, which we've not referenced, but Ellen White said repeatedly, we must explain the three angels' messages in a way that appeals to reasoning minds. To me, that's bare bone. Well, translate the handwriting on the wall. And then what happens with that? Do you remember when Daniel came into the event in Daniel 5? They called him in to translate the handwriting. Did they walk in and then immediately translate the handwriting, or did they do something else first? What was the first thing he did when he came into the party? He didn't translate the handwriting. He reviewed the history. The first phase of judgment is always the opening of the books. Opening the books, what do you do when you open a book? What's the purpose of opening a book? To read what's recorded there. What books do you think the judgment opens? The books of record. What's written in the books of record? Your history. My history. The history of the world. So Daniel goes back and reviews history. That's exactly the pattern of judgment all the way through the Bible. The first phase of judgment is opening the books. When God came to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, right after they sinned, what did God start doing? What was the first thing that God did? What was he doing? What is that? It's a question. He's investigating. Did God need to know where they were? Or did they need to know where they were? So the investigation is not to teach God something. He already knows everything. The investigation is to help the human beings who are hiding to come out of hiding and to face what they're hiding from. So that's always investigation. So that's what Daniel did. He reviewed the history. Whose history? Nebuchadnezzar's history, who was the grandfather of Belshazzar. And after he explained to Belshazzar that history, which Belshazzar knew about, Daniel had lived through a lot of it, because after he had been brought to Babylon, he was in the heart of Nebuchadnezzar's history, right? He was God's special agent to reach this heathen king. And by the way, did Daniel know how to relate to a heathen king under whose authority he had been placed? How could he have reacted? Could he have an attitude of, wait now, we're God's chosen people, you don't even know this God, but we're under his direction, we don't have to pay any attention to you. Could he have had that attitude? Could he have said, hey, I didn't do anything wrong. I'm not responsible for our people being taken captive by you. Therefore, I'm not really under your authority. I'm under the King of Heaven's authority. Could he have had that attitude? Yeah. What about the three Hebrews on the plain of Dura when they were told to bow down? What if they had that attitude? What did they do when they were brought to the king? Right. And at the end of chapter 3, look carefully at what Nebuchadnezzar's testimony was about those men. What did he say they had done? They yielded their bodies. What does that say? Were they rejecting his authority? Or were they just telling him there was a higher authority? Yeah, they said there's a God in heaven. He's able to deliver us from our hands if he wants to. But if not, those three words, but if not, be aware that we're still not going to do what you tell us to do, because he's told us to worship only him, and we're not going to violate. And see, Nebuchadnezzar was being introduced to the higher authority, the one who had given him his kingdom. Did he need to get to know that God? Of course, everyone needs to get to know him. Did he have a hard time getting to know him? What happened to him before he actually humbled himself? He had to lose his mind for 7 years. Okay? But yet he learned. But if those of God's representatives were his witnesses had been rebels against him and his authority, would that have helped him to learn how to submit to the God of heaven? No, it would have been a hindrance. And so these men modeled for him the attitude that he needed to show to the God of heaven. the attitude of respect, as we heard, and submission, but keeping clear the levels of authority and who was really in charge. And of course, he learned that, and eventually he learned to humble himself. And that was Daniel's lesson for Belshazzar. And he said to Belshazzar after he reviewed that, "But you have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this." Belshazzar was responsible to know what? The story of his ancestors. Did God have to make him go crazy 7 years before he humbled himself? No, because he could learn that from Nebuchadnezzar's story. So that is part of our duty in translating the handwriting of the law, is to review history. Maybe go back to the beginning of the human race. Maybe back to Genesis 1 and 2. To call people in end time Babylon to repentance. Right? Is it possible for end time Babylon to have individuals who will survive the fall of Babylon? What's the call in Revelation 18? Come out of her, my people. If they come out, what's going to happen? They're not going to be part of the fall, right? Was Daniel part of the fall of Babylon? When did Babylon fall in Daniel's day? That very night that he translated the handwriting on the wall. Daniel was involved with translating the handwriting. In other words, the handwriting on the wall was basically a verdict and a sentence against Babylon, which is what the three angels' messages are. They're a verdict and sentence against Babylon. But the review of history is implicit with presenting the verdict and the sentence, because God wants the people to know why this verdict is such against them and why the sentence is so horrific that if they continue on the path they are on, what's their future? None. Right? Smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. God's never going to put back the ingredients that are taken apart in that final fire. But that review of history and that verdict and sentence is not a personal verdict. You're not getting any individual their verdict and sentence. It's a corporate verdict and sentence. So if you come out of it as an individual, you won't be involved with that destruction. What happened to Daniel when Babylon fell that evening? Did he survive the fall? Yes, he did. Did Belshazzar repent? No, that's what he should have done. He didn't do that. If he had done what the king of Nineveh did when Jonah preached, what do you think would have happened? The execution of the sentence would have been deferred. That's the pattern. But he did not repent. And so the sentence was carried out. And then he died that night, right? Belshazzar died. But Daniel didn't. Daniel survived the fall of Babylon and served in the next kingdom. Do you see the pattern in Revelation? You survive the fall of Babylon, you serve in the next kingdom. The kings of the east that will come and be involved with that final destruction of end time Babylon. You'll serve in the next kingdom like Daniel did. So there's the pattern that we have. We have to be Daniels in end time Babylon. And those messages bring the whole world to face this transition. Whether they accept them or not, this is what's going to happen. This is what is going to happen. The two messages we saw that were especially for the messengers, the lessons of the wise virgins in Matthew 25, and the lessons of the message to Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. Showing us our need before God. What do we learn from the foolish virgins? What do we need? We need the oil in our vessels, right? What is that? When you say Holy Spirit, what do you mean by the Holy Spirit? Does God have to give you a little package and say, "Here's the Holy Spirit"? What does that mean that you need the Holy Spirit? You need an experience with the Holy Spirit. You need an experience in life. That's why you can't give your experience to another person. The wise cannot give the foolish their oil. You can't pass your experience. And you can You can witness to your experience, but they have to have their own experience, right? They have to have their own experience. They have vessels filled with oil. So that's what that message teaches us. We need an experience with the Holy Spirit. And what does the message to Laodicea teach we need? Everything that He offers us, right? We need the solution to wretched. We need the solution to miserable. We need the solution to blind. We need the solution to poor. And we need the solution to nakedness. And all of those are in the Bible for us. So it shows I need before God. The principle of selfishness causes unbelief that has delayed the process of this transition. So there's the overview. I don't know whether this is really easy to see. This is basically what I have in the tables on pages 22 and 23, the headings of those tables. First angel's message, second angel's message, midnight cry, third angel's message, Laodicean message, latter rain, loud cry, time of trouble, second coming, and the millennium. So 1844 was this date that was the end of the 2300 years. The Day of Atonement begins, and that continues on down to the end of the millennium, as I understand it. The Advent movement is raised up with these messages. And the work of the Advent movement extends to when? When is our mission finished? The end of what? At the end of the loud cry. Because the loud cry is the final message. Once it's done its work and it's closed, look at all the writings. There's a picture where she saw an angel go from heaven from earth to heaven and announce to Jesus who is in the sanctuary, the work's been finished. So the work is finished where? It's finished here. And then the announcement is made in heaven and Christ finishes His work there. Because there's a close connection between heaven and earth. Much closer than we realize. And that's it. Every case has been decided. Those that are going to be sealed are sealed. Those that are not going to be sealed, there's no more time for them. So our mission is wrapped up then and finished. So the two tables in the syllabus that I mentioned are more details about that sequence of events. So back to the basics. The marriage between two people is a demonstration of the oneness of unselfish love. Supposed to be, right? That's what it's supposed to be. In the Godhead, it's the image that we were made in. Right? Because the Godhead is more than one. And yet they're one. There's that unity in plurality. Between God and His people, His wife has made herself ready. We've been using that as our theme text. Paul uses the symbolism of the Corinthians. Have you noticed in 2 Corinthians chapter 11? I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. What's the simplicity, the singularity, the simpleness? It's that one principle that we've been looking at. That one principle is the principle of God's kingdom. That only has a future. He was afraid that their minds would be corrupted from that. That's when Christ said, if your eye be single, your body is full of light. Remember that statement He made? Which means we're not trying to serve two masters. We're not trying to be selfish and unselfish at the same time. Right? How many of us try to do that? Serve God and mammon is the way Jesus put it, right? But there's that symbolism that Paul's using. It's a marriage symbolism still. The simplicity, one principle only. Unselfish love. I assemble to God's glory, Matthew 6:22, reflecting only unselfishness. This is the necessary preparation for heaven where there will only be the eternal principle functioning. Right? There's only one principle functioning in heaven. There will not be another rebellion. They won't allow that. The Lamb's wife has made herself ready. It means the self-sacrificing bridegroom has finally a self-sacrificing bride. We're cleansed from selfishness, self-exaltation. which is the heart of what the cleansing of the sanctuary is all about. The eternal principle of unselfish love is God's core character, for God is love. 1 John 4, verse 8, also verse 16. This is what the Bible calls the truth in contrast to the lie. The devil speaks about God. And I went through those verses earlier with you today. John 8:44, Romans 1:25, 2 Thessalonians 2:8-13. As we mature in that love, we're prepared for the day of judgment, prepared to stand, prepared to give the final witness. That means we give until the end, right? And if necessary, we give our lives. And we've been trained in giving to where that's just the next logical, spiritual thing to do. And we think, oh, I wish I had more than one life to give. Right? That's the attitude. We have now to believe, this is 1 John 4, we have now to believe the love that God has to us. God is love, and it dwelleth in love, dwelleth in God, and God in him. Here is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. If you're willing to give your life, even your eternal life, which it seems the song of Moses and the Lamb is all about, if you're willing to give your eternal life for someone else, what can the devil scare you with? Nothing. You have no fear. You're fearless. Right. Right. Here is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear is torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. So he's giving the dynamic of how it develops. If you don't feel like you have that type of love, where do you have to look? Look to his love. Because he's loved you with that type of love. And by beholding, you'll be changed. And when you don't feel like you have it because you really don't, ask him to give you a better understanding of what? What did Paul say in Ephesians 3? The height and the width and the length and the depth of the love of Christ that passes knowledge, being filled with all the fullness of God. So what does the seal in Revelation 7 talk about? Watch this statement. 1902. Just as soon as the people of God are sealed in their foreheads, it is not any seal or mark that can be seen, but a settling into what? Into the truth. That's what we've been looking at. This principle, this one principle of God's kingdom. Settling into the truth both intellectually and spiritually so that they cannot be moved. See, the winds are being held because if we're not settled, so we can't be moved. When the winds blow, what's happening? We're moved. We're blown away. But when we're sealed, that can't happen. The devil can throw at us whatever he wants, and we don't move. Because we know God, and we're connected, right? He's given us that ability. She says, just as soon as God's people are sealed and prepared for the shaking, it will come. Indeed, it has already begun. 1902. Wow. 116 years ago. Last events, page 219. So, review of the Advent movement has been called to its mission before Jesus comes to announce the process that ends the temporary principle of selfishness. The announcement includes a demonstration of the unselfishness. Do you agree? If you're announcing it and you're not demonstrating it, who's going to listen to you? Right? Considering the summary, how the messages, the landmarks, and the ministries were designed to appeal to and demonstrate the truth of God's unselfishness and to warn against and reform from selfishness. So let's just look at these. These are outlined for you, top of page 13 and the rest of the page, and actually on into 14 and 15. But let's put them on slides here. So, on the left-hand column, we have the eternal principle of unselfishness. On the right-hand column, we have the temporary principle of selfishness. First angel's message, 1831, out of his judgment has come, worship the Creator. That is a demonstration of the eternal principle of unselfishness, right? Worshiping the Creator God. Second angel's message, coming in 44, Babylon has fallen. It's a global message also, because there's this issue of fornication. Fornication is putting two things together that don't belong together, right? If you please, it's a mixture of the truth and the lie, trying to live with both of those. The Antichrist comes, that same year in 44, and again, it's about wise virgins who have oil in their vessels. They're going to follow the bridegroom into the wedding, but the foolish ones are left out. So there you have the two side by side as well. In 44, Peter's message begins. Worshiping the beast in his image, there's no future. But John sees a people who endure. They keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. In 86, the loud cry begins, which again is a message about the fall of Babylon. Look at Revelation 18. It's actually an expansion of the second angel's message. A lot more details about Babylon in her fallenness, what is going to lead her to actually collapse. You know what I think the key verse in Revelation 18 is? The key verse in Revelation 18, from a negative standpoint, the key verse from a positive standpoint is the first verse. Because you have an angel that has great authority. Talk about the principle of authority, there it is. And the earth is lightened with the glory of that angel. There's the positive. But the negative of this key verse is verse 7. How much she has done what? Do you have Revelation 18 open? Glorified who? Herself. This is not the first angel's message. Fear God and give glory to him. She's in the business of glorifying who? Self. There's your principle of selfishness. So that's the beginning of the loud cry. Babel is fallen. Verse 3. There's parting, there's power, and there's profit involved. Every group on earth is listed there. The inhabitants of the earth, the kings of the earth, and the merchants of the earth. Party, power, and profit. But again, you have a group, apparently, that are understanding the principle of authority, like Daniel and his companions did, and they are worshiping the Creator God, realizing He is the great moral governor of the universe. And they're lighting the earth with the glory of the message of Christ and His righteousness. That's what we see happening there. The message is for people to come out of Babylon, verse 4. When it says come out from my people, who's that addressed to? Who are God's people? I once heard someone say, this verse says that everybody, it's a call for everybody that loves God to come out of Babylon. And I thought that was a little bit short of the gospel story. Are God's people only the people that love God? No. It's not a message for anyone who loves God to come out of Babylon. It's a message for anyone God loves to come out of Babylon. Who does that include? If you can give the message to anybody and everybody and making sense from what you're saying and how you're saying it, that they're included, then you have power. Then the Holy Spirit can empower your witness. But if you give a message in a way that they feel, I'm not included in that, doesn't apply to me, you've actually cut the gospel short somehow. And you haven't painted it in the way that throws the lifeline to them as well. Right? That's how God wants us to see it. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So He must have given it to them too. So that's why Paul could go. This picture of non-exclusiveness that the disciples, early Christian disciples, struggled with. Peter, you remember the story of Cornelius, the sheet from heaven, to call no man common or unclean, that story. And then the story of Paul changing from being a persecutor to going to the ends of the earth, talking to all these people who knew nothing about the God of heaven, and explaining it in such a way that they felt, hey, we're included. This is the God we need to worship. It's the power of the gospel message that does that. And so look in their messages, the elements of their message that includes everybody. And that is the message the Holy Spirit can empower. Are you saying everybody's going to respond? No. Because God honors your choice, and you know some, it's clear, some will not respond to Him. But if you present a gospel message that is not inclusive, you're going to leave some people hanging out there with the excuse of unbelief. He must not include me, but God doesn't have that at all as part of his message. Then let's look at the landmarks, these teachings of Scripture. The doctrines that are found in Revelation 14, they're on page 13. And let's consider how each of them are representing these two principles as well. Second coming, Jesus returns to rescue those sealed by the truth of unselfishness. But at the same time, those refusing to give up the lie of selfishness are left. Right? He doesn't take them. He leaves them. Puts them to sleep for 1,000 years. The cleansing of the sanctuary. Before Jesus returns, there is a preparation of following Jesus and his blood into the most holy place. We have to understand what that means in a practical sense. That was how the ceremony was described of what the priest did. But what does that really mean? And that's the symbolism, but what does the reality mean? Taking the blood from the courtyard into the most holy place. What were the people to do when the priest was doing that? By the way, of the yearly festivals, there were three of them that were pilgrim festivals. Do you know what that means? If it was possible for you, you were supposed to go to Jerusalem for that festival. What were the three pilgrim festivals? Passover, Feast of Weeks, which the New Testament calls Pentecost. Those are the two festivals in the spring that were pilgrim festivals. What was the other pilgrim festival? Tabernacles. Now, where you went and pitched a tent in Jerusalem. Right? So the Day of Atonement was not a pilgrim feast. You were not required or requested to come to Jerusalem. So wherever you were, you knew what the high priest was doing in the temple in Jerusalem, and you were to follow him by faith in that work of going into the most holy place on your behalf. Right? So it sort of follows the pattern for us. We're not in heaven. Christ is going into the most holy place on our behalf in heaven. We follow him there by faith. And so that's those that are aligning themselves with the eternal principle. In contrast, those who are unwilling to go there with Jesus reject the principle of the cross, like Judas, to the end. Because if you follow Christ by faith into the most holy place, you know what you experience? If you want to look at an interesting paragraph, look up the Ellen White 1880 materials, page 27. And read the paragraph that starts with, "From the Holy of Holies, there goes on the grand work of instruction." And find out what you are to experience by following Christ in the most holy place. There you will see as you are seen. You will know as you are known. What is that language of? 1 Corinthians 13. That's the language of love. That's the language of intimacy. Some people don't want to see themselves, right? That's right. The judgment time is the time of opening the books. In opening the books, there's nothing hidden. And so again, there's a transparency. Those who are willing to follow Christ are not hiding anymore, right? And as you walk through that experience with Christ, you learn more and more who you are, and you learn more and more who he is. And you need the revelation of both in that cleansing of the sanctuary. Through angels' messages, those embracing the truth carry God's first final messages to call all into the most holy place before Babylon's physical fall. Those who insist on living for self are pictured as Babylon, with all its systems, including religious, political, financial. We can keep going, right? Every earthly system that's built on selfishness is part of the Babylon system that has no future. In a modern world, it's unsustainable, which is another way of saying Babylon has fallen, come out of it. Commandments of God. God's law still expresses the love that defines his character and how we are to reflect his image. those who allow us reject living with unselfish love, and their selfishness abounds, according to Matthew 24, verse 12. The faith of Jesus. The gospel of the cross gives the only hope any sinner has. Can you agree to that? And it enables them to live by faith, faith in God and faith in others, to the end, as Jesus did. Have you ever thought about faith in others being part of the faith of Jesus? If you study it out, you know clearly that that's included in there. Our Adventist history is full of examples of that. We weren't tracing them in detail, so I didn't bring those statements out. But if you go to the material I've done on the faith of Jesus, you'll find those statements. But let me just give you an example. When Judas has to bow the knee, by the way, how many people are going to bow the knee to God, to Christ? Everyone will bow, we're told, Philippians chapter 2. When Judas bows the knee, what will he have to confess was the reason he was lost? Did Jesus love him less or have less faith in him? No. Why was he lost? Because he rejected those gifts from Jesus. He did not respond in kind. He did not respond in love to Jesus' love or faith in Jesus' faith. How did Jesus demonstrate faith in Judas to the end? He washed his feet. He washed his feet that last meal he had with them, right? Did he know what Judas had already planned? Yes. He gave him food. What does that mean in that culture? What did he say the food was? They were symbols of him. So Jesus is saying, I'm giving you myself. Now, we often think that when he gave them the food, he was just doing it because they were asking him, who is it that's going to betray you? And he says, well, who do I give this food to? So it was way of fingering this guy. But you have to know Middle Eastern culture. Have you ever known anybody from the Middle East? Have you ever eaten with them? I have people from the Middle East. They've never fed me during a meal, and we've often sat around after a meal with a platter of fruit for dessert, and they're cutting up the fruit and giving me pieces of the fruit. Why are they doing that? Can't I do my own? As Westerners, we sort of have that attitude. Can I cut my own food up? What are they saying by that? We only use that symbolism once in our Western society, and it's at weddings. What does it mean? I want to be one with you. I want to be one with you. Jesus' mistake was in taking what Jesus had given him. Because when he took it, what did that mean? He was accepting Jesus' offer of being one with him. And that's why John 13 says, after that, what happened? Satan entered into him. He stepped over the line. He lied one time too many. And that was it. And then he got up to leave. And that's when Jesus says, whatever you're going to do, do quickly. But even after that, when Jesus met him in the garden, remember that last meeting, what did Jesus call him? Why would he call him friend? Have you ever figured that out? Ever thought about it? Why would Jesus call him friend? Who was rejecting who? Do you see now why when he bows the knee, he has to say, I'm lost because of what I did, not because of anything he did? Read Romans 3, the first five verses of it. It's powerfully explicit there. The final judgment, when every knee bows, it's going to justify who? It's going to justify God. That you may be justified in your sayings and may overcome when you are judged. The faith of God will justify God because He is faithful to the end. That's the faith of Jesus. That's the faith in others. Was Jesus faithful to the end? Did He still see Judas as He could have been? Yes. That wasn't what He was, and that's not where he'll end up. The faith of Jesus will not justify Judas because he did not accept it. But it will justify Jesus. And Judas's confession at that time when he bows the knee will prove that, along with every other confession, including the devil's. Those who reject the gospel demonstrate the inability to trust anyone, including God, as the crop of selfishness ripens. You know when this dawned on me? Was the 2008 collapse. I was listening to an interview. A journalist was interviewing a business correspondent from the New York Times, and the global credit was frozen. Do you remember those days? Global credit was frozen, which means you went to a bank to borrow, and what do they say? Nope, we're not giving you any money. And the question was, what is it going to take to get credit flowing again? Newspaper reporter was instantaneous in his response. He says, it's easy. It's confidence. It's confidence. It's not a material thing. It's a psychological thing. And I said, no. It's a spiritual thing. It's faith. That's another word for confidence. If no one trusts you, are they going to do business with you? How would they give you money if they had no confidence that you were going to be able to repay or anything? And then I realized very, very quickly how everything's going to collapse. What is it that gives us the ability to have faith? What is faith a fruit of? It's a fruit of the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit's removed, are you going to have any ability in yourself to trust anyone or anything? No. And when that happens, everything collapses. No one does business with anybody. And everything just falls apart. It's going to be that simple. But God's people who keep the faith of Jesus, God's Spirit, when it's removed from the world, is not removed from God's people. There's some people who teach that, and that is definitely a heresy. When God's Spirit is removed from the world, He doesn't remove it from His people. They would never have been able to endure the storm if they were standing by themselves. But they have to depend by faith on the presence of God. Sort of like Jesus in the garden. Did He sense His Father's presence? On the cross, did He sense His Father's presence? No. Was His Father there? Yes, He couldn't see it, but by faith He knew He was there. And so Jesus' faith endured to the end. It's a very similar situation. The Sabbath. The worship of the Creator God reveals those whose conviction is that He is alone worthy. Those who refuse God's sign of being Creator and Redeemer insist on worshiping the creature. Now, it may look like the beast. It may look like His image. It may be a simple picture of self, right? Non-immortality of the wicked. The dependence the creature has on the Creator reveals that ongoing life is dependent on union with Him, and they live forever. Those who continue to embrace the devil's lie refuse to face the fact that the result of living for self is death, not life. And so they die forever. So there's the two principles in each one of those landmarks. What about the ministries? How successful has the movement, and particularly its ministries, been in portraying the eternal principle of unselfish love, or how contaminated have they been with selfishness? Consider these examples of counsel. So I'm just going through some of the statements I've come across, probably not actually searching for them, but just sort of stumbling onto them, collecting them through the years, because I'm thinking, if we were to trace the history, If we're to trace the two principles through history and prophecy, maybe we need to trace them through our own history as a church. And then I started just looking for them. And here's some prime examples. This is a general statement. It does not apply to any specific ministry or institution. But listen to it. 1890. Men who are controlled by selfish desires should not remain connected with our institutions. And their course of action had better be exposed, that every Seventh-day Adventist, every church of Seventh-day Adventist, may know what principles govern these men. Okay? Should you know the principles that govern the men who are in charge? Yes, we should. That's the statement. What about the ministry of meetings? You know, if evangelism, everything from evangelistic series to you having a Bible study in your neighbor's house, these meetings where the gospel is shared. This is 1888. Many Christless sermons preached, which are wholly destitute of the power and spirit of God. The speaker may please the ear, but his words do not impress the soul. God will work through humble men, men who love and fear him and who will not ascribe the glory to themselves, but will give all the praise of their being a light in the world to the source of the light. Oh, for less of self and more of Jesus. It is human pride and self-confidence mangled with human depravity that has enfeebled the churches until they are sickly and ready to die. Review in Hale, September 4, 1888, paragraph 7. What about publishing work? This is way back in 57, back before they organized even. I saw that there was a fear among the hands in the office. Well, the only office they had then was the publishing office. And what was the feeling? Too selfish. There must be a sacrificing spirit with everyone. Their interest must be in the paper, that everything be just right about it, that there be no errors in it. What a simple, profound statement as to what should motivate even those who publish our magazines and things. This was a pamphlet. This is actually to Brother Jan Andrews and to Sister H.N. Smith, which was Uriah Smith's wife, if I recall correctly. What about organization itself? 1910. Those who are standing in responsible positions should understand clearly that they are not rulers over their fellow workers. Their responsibility should be Christ-like in deportment. They need to be leaders in every reformatory movement for the purification of the church. They are to reveal that angels of God are constantly round about them and that they are laboring under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Carefully are they to avoid everything that savors of a spirit of selfishness and self-esteem. For in meekness and humility of heart, they are to be examples to the flock. North Pacific Union Gleaner, April 6, 1910, paragraph 9. On the time line, September of 1895, we also touched on the importance of this principle in organization. So you can refer back to that. The necessity of understanding the righteousness of faith, righteousness of Christ by faith at that practical level. What about the health ministry? 1868, again, 5 years after the health vision was given, the institute is 2 years old. I was shown that there was a spirit in that institution to get all the means they could. An avaricious spirit was manifested by Dr. Byington, also by Dr. Lay and the helpers. A selfish spirit that brought the frown and curse of God upon those who possessed it. There was not an unselfish devotion to the work and laboring with an unselfish interest. God wants this branch of the work to live and flourish, and all who act a part in it to possess a spirit of self-denial, a spirit entirely different from that hitherto exhibited, which has been to get just all that it was possible to get and to advantage self out of the institute. Wow. How well can an organization run if everybody's trying to get everything they can get, right? Pamphlet number 97, Testimony for the Church in Battle Creek, page 48. And also on the timeline, October of 96, tying the medical work to justification by faith was another example of that. What about the education work? 1883. Impatience, pride, selfishness, and self-esteem, if cherished, will do a great amount of evil, which may thrust the soul, and it's talking about the soul of the student, upon Satan's battleground, without wisdom to navigate his bark, an old-fashioned word for his little ship, right? Going through the ocean of life, navigate his bark. But he will be in danger of being tossed about at the sport of Satan's temptations and shipwreck, until shipwrecked. Every teacher has his own peculiar traits of character to watch, lest Satan should use him as his agent to destroy souls by his own unconsecrated traits of character. The only safety for teachers is to learn daily in the school of Christ his meekness, his lowliness of heart. Then self will be hid in Christ, and he will meekly wear the yoke of Christ and consider that he is dealing with his heritage. Fundamentals of Christian Education, page 277. So, another quick time summary. 1830s and 40s, First Angel's Message to the Third Angel's Message, the discovery of all the landmarks, but neglecting the faith of Jesus, employing meetings and publishing. 1850s, the expanding of the punishing work under the Third Angel's Message and a window of opportunity through the Laodicean Message for the latter rain and the loud cry, but it was not experienced. 1860s, the beginning of the day requiring two more ministries, organization and health. We're going to bear this for the long haul and might as well keep them as healthy as we can, right? 1870s, the ongoing delay necessitating yet one more ministry, education, training these adult children now, completing the ministries. 1880s, the beginning of the final message of the loud cry. 1890s, and onward, the impact of the battle over the two principles on the messages, the landmarks, and the ministries. Further windows of opportunity, and I say the best and the worst, often side by side, making it a little bit difficult at times to figure out what was going on. You know, was God there or not? So consider a final table. This is a table where I put two principles side by side in the first three rows there. Three examples or descriptions of them: unselfishness, selfishness, the truth, the lie, eternal and temporary. And then I've listed the messages, the landmarks, and the ministries. Six messages, seven landmarks, five ministries. And so my point here is to show that if we still have not been cleansed of this temporary principle of selfishness, what does it do to the messages? It blocks the messages. It actually shakes the foundations of our movement, the landmarks. It starts to move them through unbelief. And it contaminates every one of the ministries. Right? How can you minister in a final judgment hour way in whatever ministry it is that God's called you to if you're bringing into that ministry the spirit of selfishness, self-exaltation, rivalry, on and on, the different ways of describing it. So, my thought question at the end of this section. Do you desire to reflect the simplicity of the unselfish love God has for you? Again, we don't have it. We're not the source of it. If we have it, we're reflecting the appreciation that we have for His unselfish love, that we have contemplated, and that, like John said, we have seen and we know the love that God has for us. Well, how do we know? We've spent time contemplating the life of Christ, especially the closing scenes, right? And that somehow begins to reflect off of our poor reflectors, right? And people can tell we've been with Jesus. So, that question I'll leave you with. Do you desire to reflect that? God's looking for people whose greatest desire is for that, above any other desire. And then maybe we can do what our last thought question addressed. Do you want to do what you can to bring the delay to an end? Who's suffering the most because of the delay? Human beings on earth? There's only so much a human being can experience of the mess that sin has us in. But God experiences it all, right? He's so connected to every individual that what happens to them happens to Him. We're told men continue to sin and Christ continues to feel the consequences of their sin as if he himself were the guilty one. What an amazing picture of our sin bearer. He's connected in a way that we don't appreciate with every human being on earth. And so, that's why she says in the book of Education, we often think of the pain that sin brings to earth, but we rarely think of the pain it brings to God. And we need to think more about that. Shall we have a closing prayer? Do you want to have that for us? Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for this opportunity we've had to review this history. It's a long history. It's a detailed history. We've only touched on a few of the details. But may these little windows into the past of our history bring a conviction to us of what you wanted to do and what has not been accomplished and why. And may we understand better what we can do as individuals to join you in that amazing mission to share the most important messages that have ever come to this world and to do what we can to hasten the end of that which is continuing to cause you suffering, as well as many, many of your creatures here on earth. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.